conversation.
This is Viewpoint with attorney and author Chuck Crismeyer. Viewpoint is a one-hour talk show confronting the issues of America's heart and home. And now with today's edition of Viewpoint, here is Chuck Crismeyer.
The date was April 18, 1775, shortly before the American Revolution, the Declaration of Independence. A British soldier ordered John Adams and John Hancock and others to disperse in the name of George, the sovereign king of England. And Adams responded to him saying, "We recognize no sovereign but God and no king but Jesus." In a letter to Thomas Jefferson dated June 28, 1813, the same John Adams said, "The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity." In other words, that Jesus is king. That Christ is king. Well, today, maybe we wouldn't be so certain of that. If you listen to the internet and what's going on, there's war in the camp over whether Christ is king. For instance, in North Dakota, the House voted 59-31 against a resolution declaring the kingship of Jesus Christ. The phrase, "Christ is king," was rejected. It was a non-binding resolution that urges North Dakota to recognize Jesus Christ as king. Previously, the House members had voted no to a bill that would have required the Ten Commandments be posted in North Dakota public schools and colleges. Apparently, not only is Christ not king or wanted to be recognized as that in North Dakota, but not even the Ten Commandments. But there's a great controversy going on. In fact, if you were to look up the phrase "Christ is king" on the internet, you would find that AI is the only thing that possibly gets it right. For instance, here's what AI has to say about it. In Christian belief, Jesus Christ is king. It signifies that Jesus is a sovereign ruler over the universe, rooted in various biblical passages that depict him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with a kingdom that will never end. And then it proceeds to give a whole slew of different aspects in which, through prophecy and the New Testament and so on, the phrase "Christ is king" is, in fact, a real phrase. That it's not just something to be thrown around. Well, that's AI. But then when you go to X, when you go to the internet, you have war in the camp. War in the camp, friends, it's unbelievable. Some form of conservative infighting over this issue. Here is an article that came out talking about the "Christ is King" slogan with Candace Owens, Jordan Peterson, and many others pointing fingers at David Wood and the apostate prophet tackling the issue. Another says that "Christ is King" is anti-Semitic. In fact, that kicked off a war on the Daily Wire, a conservative program that was headed by Ben Shapiro, a Jewish man. Well, Candace Owens was appearing with him on the Daily Wire, and factions emerged to yell at each other about theology, censorship, and bigotry. Extremists chatted with establishment right-wingers in audio chat rooms, on social media. Content creators wrote a blog post and produced YouTube videos with their take on one particular phrase. What do you think it is? "Christ is king." One writer says there's no way to explain to a normal person what's happening on conservative Twitter right now. "Christ is king." Then another theologian says the phrase "Christ is king" may be actually anti-Semitic. And all of that came about last year, ahead of Palm Sunday. Welcome to Viewpoint. I'm Chuck Crismeyer. You see, Viewpoint does determine destiny, and viewpoints may be viewpoints, but they may not be true. But they do have implications. And so today on Viewpoint, our special guest joining us, Bill Federer, again, has a fascinating book He's always the historian, and he is like a walking compendium, probably supersedes the Encyclopedia Britannica and all of our encyclopedias combined. Bill Federer with his book, Who is the King in America? Who are the counselors to the king? Bill, welcome to The Viewpoint. You didn't realize such controversy existed over Christ as King in America, did you?
Well, no, but it's great to be with you, Chuck.
Well, the fact that there's controversy tells us that this is a big issue for right now. So the question really is Christ King in America? But you phrase it differently. Who is the King in America? Why do you use that title?
Yes, yes. Well, now, you're correct. At the founding of the country, the founders did refer to the phrase, no king but Jesus. The Declaration of Independence says, appealing to the supreme judge of the world. And the book of Revelation says that Jesus is the judge. And then in the Constitution, it has the phrase, year of our Lord. And then it gives the year, 1787, but goes back to what? The year of Jesus's birth. So Jesus is the Lord that's being referred to in the U.S. Constitution.
Well, you know, the phrase Jesus is Lord, Bill, is rejected by major aspects of the so-called Protestant Christian church. Evangelicals argue over whether or not we should use the word Jesus is Lord because they say that's work salvation.
Well,
he's just the Savior. He's not the Lord. What do you say?
Yeah, well, he's Savior and Lord. And the founders of the country referred to it quite often like that. Now, in the book that I put together, I look at it from the political point of view.
Right.
Because the King of England claimed to be the head of the church. And he demanded from 1535 on that all citizens take the oath of supremacy, acknowledging the King of England as the head of the church.
Mm-hmm.
Well, America's founders didn't want the king as the head, and so they broke away and formed a republic. And so a republic has citizens, and the word citizen is Greek. It means co-ruler, co-sovereign, co-king.
Mm.
So why is this important? Romans 13, let everyone be subject to the governing authority. Well, the governing authority in England was the king, so the king has subjects who are subjected to his authority.
Right.
Who's the governing authority in America? It's the citizens. And the politicians are our servants. You hire them, you fire them. And so in America, the citizens are the king. The politicians are the servants. It's actually a polarity change in the flow of power. Instead of top down like a pyramid, it's bottom up like a tree.
Fascinating.
Where every root and every tiny capillary root sucks in nutrients. And the founders got their idea from the New England pastors, who got their idea from the Bible, what's part of the Bible, the first 400 years out of Egypt before they got a king. It's called the Hebrew Republic. So kings have always inserted themselves as intermediaries between heaven above and the ignorant people down below. Goes back to the first and goes back to the beginning where people groups would transition from hunter-gatherers to agriculture. And the Bible, Adam and Eve plucked the fruit off the tree. They were gathering. And then Cain was a tiller of the soil, agriculture. But as people groups around the world would transition from hunter-gatherers to agriculture, they would need to know when to plant the crops. So they would need to keep track of the seasons, which means they'd have to keep track of the stars.
Okay, well, we'll pick up on that. Maybe the stars were king then. We'll be right back after this, friends. You want to get a copy of Bill's book because it's absolutely fascinating. Who is the King in America? $20 will put it in your hands. It's on our website, saveus.org. We'll be right back.
Once upon a time, children could pray and read their Bibles in school. Divorces were practically unknown, as was child abuse. In our once great America, virginity and chastity were popular virtues and homosexuality was an abomination.
So what happened in just one generation?
Hi, I'm Chuck Crismeyer, and I urge you to join me daily on Viewpoint, where we discuss the most challenging issues touching our hearts and homes. Could America's moral slide relate to the Fourth Commandment?
Listen to Viewpoint on this radio station or anytime at saveus.org.
Welcome back to Viewpoint, our special treat today with our longtime friend, Bill Federer, William Federer. Fascinating book. As you can see, he is a consummate historian and able to tie together the threads of history in ways that few people can comprehend. And so he makes history interesting and meaningful. So his book is Who is the King in America and Who are the Counselors to the King? The Counselors to the King. Now, I'm thinking the word counselor, from your viewpoint, is very closely related to the word citizen. Would that be correct, Bill?
Jumping ahead in my book from where we finished before the break. But in America, the majority of the citizens are Christian.
Or at least were.
Uh-huh. In 1965, close to 98% of Americans identified as Christian. 1965, right. 98%.
Now somewhere around 78, huh?
Well, actually, the latest Pew poll said 65%
wow.
of Americans identify themselves
radical, as Christian. Radical drop. Mm-hmm. So we've forgotten.
Since they're Christians, they go to church, and that means they have pastors, which means the pastors have the king in their pew every Sunday,
mm-hmm.
right? The citizens are in charge. Their right. citizen means co-king, and the majority of the citizens identify as Christian. It's down from what it was, but 65% is still a majority.
Right.
And so the pastors in America are counseling the king every Sunday, and you have two type of counselors. One tells the king to go to sleep, and focus on your own personal relationship with the Lord and care nothing about what kind of country you're leaving your kids. But the others says, hey, Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. And they throw ice water on their congregation and say, look, you don't just have the right to vote in America. You're going to be held accountable for what happens. And if things are going bad, you're accountable. The politicians are your servants. You hired them, you fired them. If you're not voting, you're actually giving your tacit approval to all the wickedness.
Because you're actually, in effect, demeaning or dethroning Christ as king in your country.
Yeah, I mean, imagine some of those wimpy kings like Zedekiah. And you have the prophet Jeremiah goes to him and says, mm-hmm. look, you know, if you repent, God will spare Jerusalem. And he's like, well, you know, what will the Jews in captivity say about me if I, you know, surrender to the king of Babylon? It's like, you know, You care about what these Jews that are already captive are going to say about you. It's like, you're such a wimp. And so in America, the citizen is the king. Now, the point I was getting to before the break is when people groups move from hunter-gatherers to agriculture, they have to keep track of when to plant. They have to keep track of the seasons, the stars. So
right.
we'd have all these people groups building structures to observe stars. Stonehenge, ziggurats, pyramids, Cahokia Mounds. And then somebody got to climb up the building, look at the stars, and see when the seasons are about to change, and come down with the secret knowledge from heaven as to when to plant the barley. And this person over time began to consider themselves an intermediary between the heavens above and these ignorant people down below. And so in Babylon, Assyria, you had king priests. And in China, you had the emperor's ruling by a mandate from heaven. The Egyptian pharaohs claimed to be the son of the god Osiris. The Roman emperors claimed to be august. The Muslim caliphs claimed to be successors of the messenger of Allah. But then they Christianized it in Europe, called it the divine right of kings. God chose me to be the king. I'm the royal intermediary. And the Christian kings looked to the King Saul and on part of the Bible. And why is this important? Because God's original plan to Israel was to not have a king.
That's true.
Every citizen taught the law, and then every citizen personally accountable to God. And so each individual acknowledged God as their king individually without an intermediary between them and God. Right?
But when they wanted to appoint a king and demanded that of Samuel, the prophet Samuel was just torn up over that, and he went to God lamented about it, and God said, no, they're not after you. They're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me.
Yeah, and then Samuel says, okay, this king is going to take away your land. He's going to take away your sons, make him soldiers, take away your daughters, make him cooks. And the people say, we don't care. We want him anyway. And then Samuel said, okay, Lord, you heard. And then God sends thunder and lightning and destroys their wheat crop. And then the people said, we sinned in asking for a king. And Samuel said, yeah, you did sin. But God is going to work his plan of salvation through a king anyway, now that you asked for him. But this idea is they went from each person directly having a relationship with God. I mean, you read, if you opened your mouth and made a vow unto the Lord, they believed that God was right there and heard the vow, and you had to honor it.
Well, that's exactly what happened to Jethro. Jephthah. You remember, he went out and made a vow that if God would give him deliverance of the enemy, that whoever first came out of his house would be sacrificed to the Lord. Guess who first came out? His only daughter. And they believed that the words of their mouth had to be kept, and Israel also agreed with that. And it's something hard for us as Americans to believe, but... you know, if the citizen is under the lordship of the king, he hears your voice and he holds you responsible.
And so the story that highlights this is Saul gets to be king, and he's pouting that his son Jonathan became friends with David, and he turns to his soldiers and says, none of you soldiers care about me. And one Doeg the Edomite says, I care. I saw David go to this town. The priest gave him some bread, and Saul said, that's all I need to hear. Tell the priest to show up. Priests come. He turns to his soldiers, and he says, kill him. The soldiers hesitate, and Doeg the Edomite kills them all. What just happened? The soldiers were still operating under the old system, where each individual is accountable to God to follow the law, and the law says you need two or more witnesses before you condemn somebody to death. There's only one witness, the Doeg guy. They're hesitating. They still have a conscience. And Doeg the Edomite says, King, I'm going to surrender my conscience to the government. If you tell me to kill, I'll kill. If you tell me to kill the baby in the womb, I'll kill it. Tell me there's no more male and female. Tell me kids can be furries. You blow the trumpet, I'll bow to your statue. The government always wants to be in between you and God. And when you read
in other words, to become, in effect, your God.
Yeah, so the Baptist, one of the Baptist founders in Virginia is John Leland. He was friends with James Madison. But he writes a pamphlet, the Inalienable Rights of Conscience, 1791. And he basically says, if government can stand there at the day of judgment, believe whatever government tells you to believe. But if the government's not going to be there on the day of judgment, you're accountable to God for your own conscience.
Wow. So let's drive that home. Say it again.
Yeah, so if the government can stand there at the day of judgment and answer for what you believe, then believe whatever the government tells you to believe. But if the government's not going to be there on the day of judgment, you are accountable to God for your own conscience. Mm-hmm. And so this was a founding Baptist principle. They didn't want the government coming into their church, telling them who they can have as pastor,
right,
and arresting pastors and telling them what their doctrine
right
has to be.
And this is the reason why the
church and state.
This is the reason why the Danbury Baptist then wrote the letter in 1803, I think it was, to Thomas Jefferson, saying, are you about to establish a national church? And he responded, no, there's a wall of separation between the government and the church. Go ahead.
So each state was founded by a different denomination. Virginia was Anglican, Massachusetts was Puritan, Rhode Island was Baptist, and Connecticut was Congregationalist. And when the Revolution ends, the Congregationalist in Connecticut says, we'll be nice, we'll let in the Baptists, but they had a system where the government would tax everybody, and then the government would pay the pastors. It sounds strange. It's still what they do in Germany today.
Uh-huh.
You get a job in Germany, you got your W-2, you check which church you go to, the government withholds the tithes and pays the pastors.
Interesting.
That's why, you know, Tom Cruise was all upset because the government would not recognize Scientology as a church, so he couldn't collect any money.
Sounds an awful lot like China.
Yeah. So in Connecticut, they thought they were being nice by saying, look, Baptists, we'll let you in. Just tell us what church you go to. We'll collect your tithe, and we'll funnel it to your pastor. But as they didn't require people to be Congregationalists anymore, a lot of people were opting out that they didn't anticipate, and so they wanted to make it a little tougher to opt out. And they were putting these Baptists through all these hoops, and that's when they write this letter to Thomas Jefferson. And they basically said, look, you as governor of Virginia helped disestablish the Anglican Church, which was the state church, which collected everybody's taxes and paid the pastors.
Right.
But you disestablished that. Now, Patrick Henry, George Washington, they did not want to disestablish it. So the ones that didn't want to disestablish it were called anti-disestablishmentarians, which used to be the longest word in the English language.
Anti-disestablishmentarianism. Wow. What a history.
And so Jefferson was successful in Virginia. Now he's president, and the Baptists write this letter and say, we look, as president, you're not the national legislator, and you can't just bulldoze over what's going on in the states, but we wish, like the rays of sun, the genial effect that you had in Virginia, we sure wish that would happen in Connecticut, and because we believe that religion is something between God and men. And Jefferson writes back, and he says, believing with you that religion is something between God and men, that there's a wall of separation between church and state. So his understanding was that the state should not be dictating to the church and putting hurdles in front of the church. But that's where that phrase came from.
Well, and it did not have the implication that was adopted by the Supreme Court in 1947 that established the so-called separation of church and state, which said, in effect, that the church, not only did the government have no control over the church, but the church had no effect on the government and had no, there was no handle on the door, the side of the door on the church that could enter into the government. Therefore, everything Christian had to be eliminated from the government. That was the idea of 1947.
Well, what happened was every state was founded by a different denomination. So I read through every state constitution. Nine of the original state constitutions required office holders to be Protestant. Connecticut, New Hampshire required you to be a Congregationalist Protestant. Three states said all you had to do was be a plain Christian. And one state had zero religious requirements, Rhode Island, founded by Baptists. Mm-hmm. They said if you require someone to be a Christian, they could say they were just to get elected, and that would be hypocritical.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's an Irish potato famine. Millions of Irish Catholics come to America. The Catholic percent goes from 1% to 20%. And many states, like North Carolina in 1835, changed its state constitution from requiring you to be a Protestant to just being a Christian. Then there's a persecution of Jews in Bavaria, 1851. Maryland changes its constitution, and it says every officeholder had to be a Christian, and if the party shall profess to be a Jew, the declaration shall be of a belief in a future state of rewards and punishments. And then, after the Civil War, many states rewrote their constitutions to say all you had to do was believe in God. Well, you had this Catholic influx, and many states put in Blaine Amendments. James Blaine of Maine was a senator, and they didn't want any tax money going to Catholic schools. So in 1947, you had Catholic kids getting on state-paid-for buses going to Catholic schools, and the Protestants didn't like that, and they brought this lawsuit, and it goes all the way up to the Supreme Court. Hugo Black does the case in 1947 called the Everson case, and he pulls out Jefferson's phrase, separation of church and state, and he says, separation of church and state means at least this, that neither a state nor the federal government can establish a religion or prefer one over the other. And it's like, wait a second. You just said neither a state nor the – if you would have just said the federal government, I'd say fine.
Right.
But I've read all the state constitutions. I've read – many of them did have an establishment of religion.
Well, not only that, but 11, I think, of the – excuse me, 12 of the original 13 colonies had a statement in their – raison d'etre of their constitution, that their very existence was for the fulfillment of the Great Commission.
Yeah, and they had taxes for the support of the church. And so after this decision that Everson did, now, by the way, he let the bus rides continue, but he took religion out of state's jurisdiction and put it under federal. And so, but somebody wrote a letter and said, did you read the debates of the First Amendment? He takes the letter, turns it over, and writes to his clerk, get me the debates of the First Amendment. He had never read what I just told you. He had never – Hugo Black had only been a police court judge for 1 year in Alabama. He was a Democrat senator appointed to the Supreme Court by FDR. He knew nothing of history, yet here he forever changes Jefferson's phrase, separation of church and state,
it's amazing,
from keeping the federal government out of the churches, and now he flipped it around and says neither the state nor the federal government. He took the handcuffs off the federal government and put the handcuffs on the state government.
All right, so we're still answering the question, or attempting to answer the question in a long journey here, who is the king in America? Is that correct?
Right, so it's the people. And so we're a bottom-up form of government.
All right, now we're going into
Jesus
a break here.
We are kings and priests.
There you go,
so
kings and priests. That's
and
right.
We're kings with a little k, and Jesus is the King of Kings.
All right. There we go, friends. We'll be right back after this. Who is the king in America? $20 is going to put this, as you can see, absolutely fascinating story in your hands. It's on our website, saveus.org. Call us 1-800-SAVE-USA. We'll be right back.
There is so much more about Chuck Crismeyer and Save America Ministries on our website, saveus.org. For example, under the marriage section, God has marriage on his mind. Chuck has some great resources to strengthen your marriage. First off, a fact sheet on the state of the marital union, a fact sheet on the state of ministry, marriage, and morals. SaveUS.org. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What does the Bible really teach about this? Find all of this at SaveUS.org. Also, a letter to pastors, the Hosea Project, saveus.org, and many more resources to strengthen your marriage. It's all on Chuck's website, saveus.org. Again, you can listen to Chuck's Viewpoint broadcast live and archived, Save America Ministries website at saveus.org.
Welcome back to Viewpoint. I'm Chuck Crismeyer. Special guest today, Bill Federer, with his book, Who is the King in America and Who are the Counselors to the King? Intervening here for just a moment, if you go back to the Gospels, you find that when Jesus was tried, he was tried on two bases. One was a theological basis that his claim as Son of God made him equal to God and therefore was a blasphemer worthy of death because he had violated the scriptures which said the Lord our God is one. But the other aspect was a profoundly political aspect, and that is what the Jewish leaders used in their plea to Pontius Pilate, claiming, here's a guy who claims to be king and king of the Jews. And they cried out to Pontius Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. And ultimately, that is exactly what the Jewish people are going to get before they receive Yeshua, Jesus Christ, as king. They're going to get Caesar in a one-world government. So we tie it all together and begin to see there is a much bigger picture. They rejected a king back in the days of Samuel. They walked under kings, only two of which were righteous. And then they rejected the King of Kings, saying, we have no king but Caesar. How about us in America? Have we done the same thing? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. But we want to make it of this world in a way that's different, and so we conflate or confuse an awful lot of the meaning of the word Christ is King. So, all of that to kind of begin to tie these things together, because, Bill, right now, you said that the latest statistic is that 65% of Americans claim to be Christian, but you'd never know it by the decisions that people make in America. You'd never know it at all by the political decisions they make. In fact, what's happened in our country is the whole division of blue states and red states is basically almost a spiritual division. Blue states are almost entirely anti-God's authority. Red states still retain the fear of the Lord. And it's as simple as that. That's why we have such division and chaos. And it all has to do with politics, but it also has a spiritual root. All right. Now, where do we go from here, Bill?
Yeah, well, the understanding of this is critical. So imagine visiting a king in the Old Testament, and you're going through the streets of Jerusalem, and you witness murder, rape, and crime, and you finally get into the king's chamber, and he looks up at you, and he says, did you see all that crime coming in here? I wish somebody would fix it. And you, like, reach over, tap him on the shoulder, say, excuse me, you're the king. This is your kingdom. I think you're the one accountable to God to fix it. Uh-huh. That's like somebody in America watching TV, seeing all the terrible stuff going on, saying, I wish somebody would fix it. Hello, have a finger reach through the screen and touch you on the shoulder. You're the king.
Yeah.
You're the one accountable to fix it. Well, I need somebody to tell me what to do. So since when does the king sit on his throne and say, can somebody tell me what I'm supposed to do? Hey, Ed Butler, cook, janitor, come here. What am I supposed to do? No, it's your job to get educated on the issues, seek God's will, and you tell your representatives what needs to happen.
Okay, now you're talking about the citizen now. You're talking about us.
The citizen.
Yes. Okay. So.
Yeah, and so. So the citizens, it's not just a freedom that we have to vote in America. It's a responsibility. Because if things go south, we're the ones that are going to be held accountable.
So we're co-regents.
Right. So God is you expressing his will through us. You know, I was reading where Cornelius is praying and the angel appears and says, send a Joppa and Peter will come and tell you the gospel. And it's like, you're the angel. You're right here. Why don't you tell me? It's like God wanted the gospel to be proclaimed through Peter, through humans. He wants to use us as vessels.
Right.
We get to participate in his great plan. And so it's the same way. He wants to use us to have his will done on earth. And from Jesus's point of view, he calls the kingdom of God like yeast. And yeast is something that permeates every single area. And I can't imagine in Jesus's mind, here's Jesus, the King of Kings, saying, okay, the kingdom of God's going to go everywhere, except it's not going to go into government. Like, you know, half the commandments deal with our relationship to God. Half the commandments deal with our relationship with other people.
That's correct.
Right? Don't. Well, guess what? What are the laws of a country? They deal with our relationship with other people.
Right. Not our relationship with God, but our relationship with other people. And that's predicated on our relationship with God. And that's why John Adams said our government was made for a moral and Christian people and wholly inadequate to the government of any other.
Right. So you see what motivates you to keep the second half of the Ten Commandments is the first half.
Exactly.
In other words, why should I be nice to my neighbor? Well, God is watching you. He wants you to be fair. He's going to hold you accountable in the future. And so I'm being nice because I'm doing it as unto God.
Mm-hmm.
New Testament, you're charitable to your neighbor. But Jesus says, whatever you do to the least of these, my brethren, you've done unto me. And so we're being nice, but we're doing it as unto the Lord.
All right, herein lies the problem, Bill. The problem has to do with the D word, democracy. And everybody wants to say, our democracy, our democracy, our democracy. Montesquieu wrote in The Spirit of the Laws back in 1748, when the body of the people is possessed of the supreme power, this is called a democracy, which is what you've been saying. The citizenry are the rulers, the kings, so to speak. But the problem is, if we, the rulers, the kings, the co-regents, are not under God, then we become our own gods. And therein lies the problem with democracy. The problem with democracy has to do with fundamental authority. And if we're not under God, we're under ourselves. And no wonder we get the chaos.
Yeah, the Athenian democracy failed because you're being nice to your neighbor, but you're not accountable to God. They have multiple gods. They have Aphrodite, the goddess of love. They have a temple where they have temple prostitutes. They have no, and these are fickle Greek deities. I mean, you know, there's no concept of an absolute just God in the Greek pantheon.
Right.
It only worked in the king, you know, in Judea and the Israelites, because they had this idea that God is fair and he's watching and he's going to hold me accountable. And then when they sinned, that's when they had the sacrifice, the Day of Atonement, because, you know, if everybody sins, and so they're going to be walking around thinking, okay, I sin, I'm going to get judged. I mean, that's pretty depressing. And then once a year, they have this Day of Atonement, and everybody's sins are forgiven for the past year. They start the new year off with a clean slate. Well, guess what? That foreshadows Jesus. He's our atonement, not just for the last year, but for our entire lives and for all eternity. But our form of government only works if there is a God of the Bible that we're accountable to.
Right. Robert Winthrop said, we will either be governed by the Bible or the bayonet. And that being the case, what he was actually saying is we either have God as our supreme authority under Christ as king, or we become the supreme authority. And even Plato, an ungodly Greek dude, knew and traced the tyranny that springs from democracy. And that's why we have such a problem here today, because we refuse to recognize what, as Benjamin Franklin told a woman when they emerged from the Constitutional Convention, what form of government do you have? He said, a republic, ma'am, if you can keep it. We're not too interested in keeping it these days because more than half of the nation wants to be God.
For yeah, king. You know, I liken it to a parent gives the teenager the car keys and says, you're a good kid. You can come home whenever you want. But if you're not a good kid and you don't follow internal morals and drink and drive and party, you're going to be pulled over by the police and put behind bars. So, teenager, you're going to be controlled either voluntarily from the inside or forcibly from the outside. It's the same way with a nation. We're either going to be voluntarily controlled with internal morals, and what motivates us to follow these internal morals is our accountability to God, or we're going to teach the kids there's no God, there's no right, there's no wrong. You don't even know if you're a boy or a girl anymore, and it can change every day. And we shove these kids out on the street, and they have no concept of guidelines and morals, and they say, hey, I want what you have, and so I'm going to kill you. And we say, government, do something about this. And the government says, okay, we're going to come in, take away your guns, take away your freedom, and we're going to control everybody's lives, and we'll be behind bars. And so this is a socialist tactic that they've used where they go into countries and they bring lawlessness and have judges let criminals out of jail because they want lawlessness, they want chaos, because then everybody's going to say, we want a King Saul. Right?
In other words, that ultimately will lead to a global king called the Antichrist.
Yeah, they want global chaos, and then everybody will go to the government and say, help. And the government says, we'll help. We'll give you welfare. But in order to get the welfare, you got to let us track you. We got to, you know, get all the guns out of your house. We have to, you know, inject all this stuff into your body. And
then we have to have absolute economic control through a chip that Bill Gates has already filed a patent application for in March of 2000, and merging that with medical control. So by that time, the government has become your god, and you must bow and scrape or you'll not live.
Yeah, so you're connecting the dots. And so the same way that Nimrod and, you know, Cain killing Abel and kings ruling top down, and as the centuries go on, the military advancements increase and the technological advancements increase, and these kingdoms keep getting bigger. And you got the King of England, the sun never set of the British Empire. You have communism, right? And then Islam. Anybody that can plot sees that at some point is going to max out on a global level.
There you go.
But every now and then, God has revivals, and if we repent, then we get a reprieve from that. But when we have prosperity, then we get lax and we don't seek the Lord, and then.
Yep. That's exactly right. So the question is, where are we at this particular moment in America? Are we willing? Have we had enough? Are we seizing the reprieve for spiritual purposes, or to become political saviors ourselves? We'll be right back, friends. Bill Fetter, our guest.
Have you ever considered what the early church was like? Many people are developing a heart longing for greater fulfillment in our practices as Christians. A recent study showed 53,000 people a week are leaving the back door of America's churches in frustration. What is going on? Why has there not been even a 1% gain among followers of Christ in the last 25 years? Could it be that God is seeking to restore first century Christianity for the 21st century? Jesus said, I'll build my church. Is Christ by his Spirit stirring to prepare the church for the 21st century? The early church prayed together and broke bread from house to house. They were family, and it was said by all who observed, behold how they love one another. Incredible.
But the same can be found right now. Go to saveus.org and click Sell Church. We can revive first century Christianity for the 21st century.
It's about people, not programs. It's about a body, not a building.
That's saveus.org. Click Sell Church.
If we indeed believe that somehow salvation is ultimately political, we in effect are declaring ourselves as human beings God. Not co-regents with the King of Kings, but God. And therein lies our problem. Because if every human being is God, every man does that which is right in his own eyes, not under submission to the King of Kings, but under submission to his own whim at any given moment. There's no unity in that. And therefore, chaos is brewed. And when chaos is brewed, ultimately it becomes so severe, not only nationally, but internationally, that the world will cry out, ah, not only do we have no king but Jesus, but now our king is his counterfeit, an antichrist, who looks for all the world like the savior of the world. He's going to make us feel good for a few years, and the world will revel until his true spirit is revealed. So basically, Bill, it seems to me that all politics is fueled spiritually. The spirituality is not fueled by the politics. The politics are a reflection of the spiritual. And somehow we lost our friend Bill. So we'll see what happens here. This is a very serious thing, friends. And it's something, here we go. Bill, it's good to have you back.
Yeah,
I don't know what happened there. In any event, as I was saying, politics is a reflection of the spiritual. The spiritual is not a reflection of the politics. The spiritual is what either fuels or unfuels the politics and makes them dangerous. Would you not agree?
Yes. The spirit comes first.
Exactly.
And the physical follows. You know, one of the things I talk about in the book, Who's the King in America, is I spent some time talking about the Hebrew Republic.
Uh-huh.
And there's a number of points that I think are fascinating.
Okay.
One is that that's the first time in world history where you have private land ownership. Wherever there's a king, you never really own the land. It's always conditional of you staying on the nice side of the king. You cross the king, he'll take away the land and kill you. But in ancient Israel, the Hebrew Republic, before they had King Saul, the land was permanently titled to each family. If you own land, you can accumulate stuff. The Bible called that being blessed. And you can give away some of your stuff. The Bible called that charity.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting. Karl Marx said communism is summed up in one sentence, abolition of private property. Well,
isn't that
interesting? If you don't own property, how can you be charitable? How can you give away what you don't have?
Well, that's what Klaus Schwab said with the World Economic Forum. Soon, you'll own nothing and be happy about it.
Yeah. And so ancient Israel was also the first nation where you could read. So Egypt, only 1% of Egypt could read. Reading and writing was the scribes' secret knowledge. They had 3,000 hieroglyphs that they kept complicated on purpose as job security. When Moses comes down the mountain, he has the law in a 22-character alphabet. First letter is the left, second letter best. So easy to learn, kids could learn it. Ancient Israel was the first literate. So not only were you taught the law, you could read it for yourself. Israel, so the children were taught the law. And then, since everybody knew the law, everybody helped enforce the law. The verse that everyone has memorized is Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. The verse immediately before it says, confront your neighbor directly when they sin, lest you incur their guilt upon you. Another translation of that says, rebuke your neighbor so you'll not be held guilty for their sin. And so they're loving each other, and they're confronting each other. Right? It's like a parent. You love your kid, but every now and then you got to correct your kid. And then ancient Israel.
Wait a minute. Are you suggesting that parents should correct their children?
That's definitely what the Bible says. And
so why then are pastors so afraid to correct those sitting in the pews?
Yeah, even Luke 17, if your brother sinned, rebuke him. The verse, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke. There are those that subvert whole households. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply. And then you can do it nicely. You know, it says rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. What does entreat mean? It means you're polite, but you still speak up.
Respectful.
So ancient Israel. So ancient Israel had no standing army. What's that? Wherever you have a king, he has an army to enforce his will. Mm-hmm. In Israel, every man was in the militia and armed with a sword upon their thigh and ready at a moment's notice to defend their wife and family. Ancient Israel had a bureaucracy-free welfare system. What's that? Egypt. You need food? The government says, we'll give you food, but it's in exchange for your cattle, your land, your lives. But in ancient Israel, you need food? Well, your neighbor leaves the gleanings of his field, the corners of the field, like Ruth, to pick through. So the poor were taken care of, but it was in a decentralized manner.
So that's the love your neighbor as yourself application.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And then ancient Israel had no prisons. In Egypt, you have Joseph was in prison for several years. But in ancient Israel, when somebody committed a crime, you brought them immediately to the gates of the city. You had to have two witnesses to testify against them, and the judgment was swift. And, of course, there was a city of refuge that you could run away to in a capital murder case. But we begin to see that ancient Israel was a bottom-up form of government. So the default setting is kings, and kings are basically glorified gang leaders. And it's a hierarchical system.
Okay, I want to apply this because one of the things that sets this program aside from many others, we provide tons of information, but that information has to move somewhere to transformation. And here's where I think in your book we get to this when you talk about who are counselors to the king. Let me just read a few things here that you have said. All right. What is it like to be a pastor with the ruler of the nation sitting in your church pews? In other words, the citizens who are actually given the authority under God in the republic to do God's will. Since they are Christian, they would go to church either regularly or occasionally, which would make the pastors of America collectively counselors to the king. So the pastors are the counselors to the king. In America, the people are the king, and pastors are the counselors to the king who is sitting in the pews. Some counselors lull the king to sleep. Others try to wake up the king. Therein lies our problem, because guess what? People are afraid of the king. Oh, so if the people are the kings under God, and the pastor realizes that they have the ability to veto him, so to speak, then he is afraid of the people. And that keeps him from teaching and preaching the whole truth, does it not?
Well, you're bringing up some really important points.
Thank you.
In the book, I refer to a movie, and it's The Lord of the Rings. I love that movie. And anyway, there's a scene in there of a King Theoden.
Met the Lord, but I haven't met the rings yet.
But in the movie, there's a scene of a King Theoden, and he has a spell cast on him, and he's got this gray hair, gray eyes, cataracts. He's sitting in his throne, all curled up. He's just decrepit, and he has a counselor named Wormtongue who's whispering in his ear saying, stay asleep, don't wake up, your kingdom is being overrun, but just wait a little longer, it's all going to be over. And then another counselor comes in, Gandalf, and he like casts the devil out of the king, and they do the special effects, and the king goes from being old to being younger, and his hair gets shorter, and it goes from gray to, you know, brown, and his eyes get clear, and he looks around the room, and he says, dark have been my dreams of late. It's like, yeah, you've been out of it with a spell cast on you. And he says, maybe you'll remember your strength if you take your sword, right? And the sword of the word. And so this idea that the people in America are the king, and they've had a counselor named Wormtongue that's saying, don't get involved. Just let the country go down the tubes, and pretty soon it's going to all be over. And then another counselor comes in, right, and throws ice water on him. Right, it's sort of like Chuck Christmayer, and he says, "Wake up! You don't just have the right to vote in America; you're going to be held accountable to God for what happens." And so, in 379 A.D., you have a Roman emperor named Theodosius, and he's going to church in Milan, Italy, and the pastor is Saint Ambrose, Bishop Ambrose. And I thought, what would it be like being Bishop Ambrose and having the world emperor in your church on Sunday? That's sort of what we have in America. In America, the people are the king. The majority of the people are Christian, which means they go to church, which means the pastor has the king sitting in his pew every Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
And he can either tell them to go to sleep and focus on your own relationship with God and sort of be selfish, or you can, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. You know, I've shared it, you know, before, but it's a pretty clever trick the devil's pulled to get Christians who believe the gospel of Christ, let their children be taught the gospel of Antichrist. I mean, what's being taught in the public school? There's no God. There's no sin.
Yeah.
You can try any kind of sex you want. And if there's no sin, you don't need a savior. They're undermining the entire gospel.
Yeah.
And so they're saying, you know, oh, I'm so spiritual, I'm not going to get involved in politics. I'm going to let people that hate God teach my kids that God doesn't exist, there's no sin, there's no need for a savior. It's like, oh, so you're really spiritual, aren't you?
Well, here's the ultimate problem. If the pastors are the counselors to the king, and the king is the people, and the pastors do not handle the word of God truthfully in every respect, and withhold the instruction that would have brought repentance, for instance, conviction of heart, because they're afraid of the king. Here's what the Bible says about those pastors. That God is going to hold them responsible, because to whom much is given, much more is required. So that the pastor, the teacher, is held much more responsible than the people sitting before him, even though they may be the king. That's the conclusion of the matter. And for that reason, then, the wake-up call has to come not from the politician. It has to come from the pastor. The pastor has to be hearing the voice of the Lord and submit to that conviction. Otherwise, the people are going to fail. And so it's a fascinating history, Bill. You tie the thing together politically, and it's an amazing thing that you've done, tremendous insights that you brought. Friends, the book is called Who is the King in America? And Who Are the Counselors to the King? An overview of 6,000 years of history and why America is unique. $20. We'll put the book in your hands. It's on our website, saveus.org, saveus.org. You can call us at 1-800-SAVE-USA, 1-800-SAVE-USA. You can write to us at Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia, 23255. Writing a check at $6 for postage and handling. Now, you're down there in Florida, Bill. Is Jesus king in Florida?
Yes.
You sure?
Well, he's king of my life, and I'm involved. And Psalms 110 says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. It's important for us to understand that when we say king in America, we're talking bottom up. It's a voluntary thing. It's not a theocracy.
Exactly.
And in Europe, they had theocracies. You have to believe what the government says. In America, our founders believed in freedom of conscience. Why? It goes back to love. God loves you. He wants you to love him back. But for love to be loved, it must be voluntary.
There
William
you go.
Penn said, force makes hypocrites. It's just persuasion only that makes converts. We're into persuading people to voluntarily give their lives to the Lord.
Exactly.
So it's a bottom-up thing, not a top-down.
All right. So, friend, the question for you is Jesus king in your life? Is Christ king? If he's not king, he's not Lord either. And a king, if he's king, that means we as subjects must be submitted to him. Are you submitted to the king? Are you sure? We're only co-regents because of him. If we have any hope in our country, a revival, for instance, we must all, as professing Christians, submit to Christ as king. Thanks so much for joining us, Bill. And friends, become a partner. Send your gifts by faith to Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia, 23255. Call us. You know, we don't rely upon any man's money other than how the Lord stirs in your heart to help us to keep this program on the air. I hope you will hear that from the heart and respond accordingly. God bless. Jesus Christ is King.
You've been listening to Viewpoint with Chuck Crismeyer. Viewpoint is supported by the faithful gifts of our listeners. Let me urge you to become a partner with Chuck as a voice to the church declaring vision for the nation. Join us again next time on Viewpoint as we confront the issues of America's heart and home.
Almost done.